chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20 this morning. These verses read this. They said, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then next week, we'll be looking at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul is writing to people who are trying to live their lives as Christians in a variety of difficult circumstances. And he calls those days, as he says here in verse 16, those days are evil, evil days. The people in the church at Ephesus, they knew that. In their own personal lives, many of them might have felt trapped by loveless marriages, perhaps crushed by domineering parents. In that day, a father could, when a child was all the way up to maturity, the age of maturity, could put their child to death simply by a declaration. Some of them were suffering the hardships of slavery. Their relationships in this church were not simple, and their circumstances were not just. The world in Paul's day was a horrible place, and aside from all the idolatry and all of its practices, it was filled with all sorts of injustices. Often slaves were chained to the door of their master like a dog, slept at night under the hole in a stairway, under the indulgence of the whims and wishes of their master, who could perform at will all kinds of debauchery and sin against their possessions. The Roman world was a wicked world. It's seen in the cruelty of the Romans satisfying themselves in those gladiatorial shows where men and women were murdered and put to death in order to make a public spectacle and holiday among the populace. In the middle of this kind of society, Christ came to gather out a people from among them. And he did gather. He gathered them as this church, a letter to which we're reading, a people who could not and would not live like the rest of the world. Today, we navigate an American society, and it doesn't have the same kind of excesses, doesn't have the same kind of expressions of evil that the Roman society had. And in comparison, our society is largely peaceful, but it's not without its troubled waters. We have all sorts of things in front of us. In addition to the health hazards of the pandemic that we're all facing, there's the political polarization that's going on where it seems like people can't find the edges of the spectrum fast enough, causing social upheaval, ripping up families, the economic weakness that we face, and a moral downgrade where evil is called good and good is called evil. And all that's just the general tone of what we deal with. Underneath the surface of all that are all the personal matters of broken families and destructive marriages and situations at work that are tense and troubling, just as a sampling of the things that we deal with personally. The Ephesians, and even us, might have wished for an escape, right? Might have wished to escape, to go somewhere easier, somewhere freer, somewhere less evil, to hole up in a sanctuary, to find a place of solitude where we could live less troublesome lives and have our values welcome. And Paul could have said that, right? He could have said, "Look, Jesus has come to set you free. Abandon those bad marriages. Resist those troublesome parents. Rebel against those who would oppress you. Let us go. Let us go to the desert. Let us take ourselves to the caves. Let us live as hermits. But that's not what he said. And that's not how the Ephesians live. Nor is it how we should. They went up and down the earth, attending faithfully to the duties of their daily life, but marked out as a different kind of people. This is the focus of this passage. Because Christ has come to draw us out of the caves of iniquity where others live as beasts. And he's called us out of our sin to make us a different kind of people, children of light, people who live a holy life, who are kind and generous and loving, who are like their master, Jesus Christ. He calls us to live our life as a contrast, not a separation from those who are unwise, those who are fools, those who are drunkards, as we'll see in this passage. And what this passage tells us is that instead of looking for an escape in evil times, that we are to be active and engaged. That this is not a season for us to relax and hope for the best, or run to seek out a sanctuary, but rather to be alert in how we live, to be perceptive about the condition of the world that we're in, and to be sensitive to the Lord's will. Let's take a look at this passage. As you go through it, you'll see just how pervasive, how all-encompassing it is to us. But you'll also see that it's a life lived from the inside out, where the heart is the primary, where careful living is called for. But that carefulness comes from a transformation of the inner life. So, how do we live our days amid these evil moments and seasons? The passage gives us six steps or six insights into how to do so. And the first is this: sensible steps. To live as a child of life in the middle of evil days calls for sensible steps. Take a look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." Other passages take that word, how you live, and keep that word walk, as we've talked about before, which is filled in the book of Ephesians. Be careful how you walk. Others put it this way, walk circumspectly. The Greek word there about being careful means to be precise, to live accurately, to live your life careful with exactness. And our word circumspect has sort of a good little flavoring on that. It comes from two Latin words which mean walking, looking around. Looking around. You know, a hiker who's hiking across broken ground or walking along a very muddy or rutted road has to be very alert. If you've ever lived in Vermont or been to Vermont in mud season, you know you have to be very careful how you take your steps. You can't neglect a single step. I mean, Brian goes hunting occasionally up in Newfoundland, and he's talked about just how crazy the land is there, and you have to be careful lest you sink up to your hips, stepping into a hole. Every step has to be carefully chosen. Otherwise, you could be stuck. For the past 3 months, I've had to do that. Every single step that I've taken for the past 3 months, I've had to look at where I'm about to go, what's around me, how even the ground is, and I have to be sure of that step before I take it. And Paul is calling us to live our lives in troubling times with the same degree of carefulness, the same degree of precision. He tells us in order to be able to do that, we have to be people of wisdom, people of wisdom. Not like those who live carelessly, or without proper guidance or forethought. Live as wise, not as unwise. Now, obviously, the Bible puts a high estimation on wisdom. The book of Proverbs tells us how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, right? Wisdom is the most precious thing that we might personally possess, but not just any kind of wisdom. Paul shatters a particular notion about wisdom in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the wisdom of the world. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in this world to shame the strong. And here Paul is contradicting that Greek idea of wisdom, where they thought religion was man's climb up to the divine. Rather, he's talking about a wisdom that comes from God, the gospel. The gospel, not of humans climbing up to the divine, but the wisdom of God coming down to sinful humanity in order to save. Not human ascent, but God's descent, of God's descent to rescue through the foolishness of the cross, where he comes to forgive and to accept us apart from our striving and our effort. The book of Ephesians has told us that the gospel wisdom has been lavished upon us through the redemption that came through God's grace in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And he prayed at the end of chapter 1 that we might know God better through that wisdom. And what he prayed there was for us to understand what we have in Christ. And once understanding it, we might then be able to live our lives better and different. He tells us in chapter 3 that the church itself is the manifestation of God's wisdom. And so living our lives as we should in relationship with God through Christ, we become the presentation of wisdom in this world. We make a case by how we live carefully, exactingly, precisely. We make a case for biblical wisdom. This is not that philosophical wisdom where someone puffs themselves up to be the wise one, the sage. It's not that worldly sophistication that is callous toward the foolishness of the cross, or is numb to the idea that God chooses the weak. It's not the mind trip of trying to find security and feeling yourself aloof from others. No, it's a practical wisdom that makes our life consistent with our faith. It's that kind of wisdom that we're called to. We're called to the high calling of bearing the witness of Christ in this world. And to do so, we must walk carefully. To do so, we must walk wisely. To do so, we must take careful regard of every step, that we are precise and exacting in where we plant our feet. That's what he's saying. To do that, we have to be treasure hunters. We have to be seeking out that which is the most precious commodity in this world, God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Now, moving on from that, he tells us not only should we have sensible steps, but we should have ready feet. Ready feet. Verse 16 says this. It says, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity. Literally redeeming the time. Buying back the time. And that's what that word, making the most of, or liberating, or redeeming is. It takes us back to the Roman slave world, where someone purchases someone out of the slave market. Buying them out of that. Liberating them from that. So we are to buy the opportunities. And that word time is also important, because the Greek had two different words for time. One is chronos. You might have a watch that's a chronometer. It deals with time in its seconds and moments. But there's also kairos, which is a different way of thinking of time. It's the occasion or the opportunity or the season of life. This is what it's talking about here. It's talking about going into the occasions, the opportunities, the seasons of our life, and buying them out of the evil market that they're in. To take every occasion and every setting that we're in and make use of it. And to find in those moments the opportunities for serving the Lord. To find in those moments an understanding for His will and doing it. So not only sensible steps, but ready feet that make the most of opportunities as we step wisely forward. Redeeming the time or making the most of the opportunities means that we buy them for the purposes of doing good in them, even though the days are evil. We turn these evil days into opportunities for good. Galatians says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good for all people, especially for those who belong to the family of believers." And Paul in Romans chapter 12 gives us a great example of this. Take a look at Romans 12, if you would. It's just a few pages back. And beginning in verse 17, he tells us how we are to make use of an opportunity that is evil and buy it back for good. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with good." This is a perfect example of what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 about making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. He's telling us to step into those situations, even when there's a personal affront and a personal assault and a personal loss, not to turn it around and just give them kind for kind. "Oh, that person was belligerent to me. I'm going to be belligerent to them. That person slammed me. I'm going to slam them. This person gossiped against me. I'm going to gossip." No, he says, don't do that. Make the most of this opportunity for the purposes of good. And in the middle of this situation, especially in Romans chapter 12, that good is taking care of their needs, as well as refraining from answering them in their wrong. So this is what Paul is telling us to do, is to take these opportunities that we have, and you can particularize them. You can go into your life and the different situations in which you have, and you, through the work of God's Spirit and your conscience, know exactly where you're tempted to just sort of dive right back in the same way you got. Wait a second. Use this opportunity. Buy it back. There's something good that can happen even in that. So he tells us to take the opportunity. Callistratus, who was a writer, wrote in his descriptions about a statue that an artist by the name of Lysippus crafted of the god Kairos, or opportunity. Callistratus was a good writer, but he was not an art critic. So after describing this statue of the god Kairos, or opportunity, he said, "We found a man who was skilled in the arts, who with a deeper perception of art knew how to track down the marvels of craftsmen. And he applied reasoning to the artist's creation, explaining to us the significance of Kairos, or opportunity." And this is what this person said. He said, "The wings on his feet," he told us, "suggested his swiftness. that born by the seasons, he goes rolling on through all eternity. He also explained that the lock of hair on his forehead indicated that while he's easy to catch as he approaches, yet because the back of this statue's head was bald, that when Kairos has passed by, the moment of action has likewise expired. And that if opportunity is neglected, it can never be recovered. I think it's a great picture what opportunity is. It comes our way. And as it comes, it needs to be seized, because as it's passing, there's no handhold. It'd be like trying to grab me by the back of my head. You just couldn't do it. Or the front, for that matter. But anyway, Kairos can be seized, but only if you're looking to grab a hold of it. Because it moves quick, and it will go by you if you don't take advantage of it. And so, as believers, we are to make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every Kairos. Make the most of these seasons, because they will come in, but they will also leave. And you have to ask yourself, did I grab it while I could? Did I use it for good in the middle of these evil days? Our English word opportunity kind of adds another flavor to that. It comes from the Latin, and it means moving toward the port, moving toward the harbor. And it suggests a ship that takes advantage of the wind, takes advantage of the tide in order to arrive safely in the harbor. So it knows the winds, it knows the currents, and it knows how to maneuver the ship in such a way that it advantageously gets home safely. Only a fool drifts with the wind and the tide. But a wise person marks out the course, sets the sail, trims them in order, and guides the rudder in order to reach the destination. Walk wisely. Walk carefully. Walk making the most of every opportunity. So sensible steps, ready feet. In verse 17, an insightful mind. An insightful mind. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And word understanding is very suggestive. It means using our minds to discover and to do God's will. Sadly, when we talk about God's will in our modern context, we frequently understand it in the idea of wanting personal, particular guidance. Oh, I've been accepted in 4 different colleges. Which one should I go to? What is God's will for me in this particular decision? And people will ask that question. And by no means do I want to minimize the importance of choosing wisely, even in those kind of situations. Some guy might say, "Wow, I've got 3 different women I'd like to date. Which one should I date?" Personal guidance. God's immediate plans for me. But more often than not, to talk about God's will is not to particularize it in the minutiae of our days. Rather, when Paul writes about this, he wants us to think of a different focus. When he says here, understand what the Lord's will is, he's not talking about, you know, should I be a doctor or a lawyer or a salesman or a business owner or whatever. He's talking about something bigger than that. He's talking about God's saving purposes, about his plan to bring Christ into this world and to deliver people from evil. He's talking about the forming of a people together into the likeness of Christ, so that they might be pure and blameless on the final day. Too often we get preoccupied with personal guidance, and often that can even be wrong-minded itself. I mean, think about it for just a second. What college should I go to? I need guidance and counsel for what college I should go to. And you pray and pray and pray and pray about which one you'll be led to go to, and never once think about how to be a Christian when you get there. What difference did it make which one you went to if you live like the devil while you're there? But if you understand the will of God, to be called out as a believer, to live a life of holiness, and that you're preserved by God's promises until the day of Christ, and you live in the light of that and the joy of that and the wonder of that, well, then you could go to any college you want to go to, and it's going to make a difference for eternity. You see the difference? We should live our life guided by the big picture. Yes, the immediacy of particular decisions is not unimportant, but there's a bigger importance that's at stake here. And too often we think that the idea of discovering God's will comes by some sort of mystical experience. I mean, I've known a lot of missionaries. And sometimes when you ask missionaries how they get called to go to a particular country, it's like one of the scariest things you've ever heard in your life. You know, like they saw a country on the back of a semi-truck, you know, and they went, oh, I must be... have to go to that country then. Look at this sign. And you're thinking, seriously, you uprooted your life and your family to do that because some semi-truck passed you by with Czechoslovakia on the back of it? Understanding what the will of God is. This is not some divine telegram floating down and you kind of look at it and go, I wonder if that's for me? No. It's about knowing the mind of God, knowing the purposes of God, knowing the will of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's about knowing why in the fullness of Christ in time, Christ, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. And it's the result of knowing the Word of God, of praying and meditating and worshiping and thinking. God gave us a mind, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And if he gave us that mind, he means for us to use it. Gather facts, to examine God's word, to weigh out what he says in relationship to the world that we live in, and to pray for the kind of wisdom that is from above, that's pure and peaceable and easily to be entreated. He doesn't want us simply to go, well, I'm going to this college because God told me. So, how do we live as children of light in the middle of days that are evil? Sensible steps. Being careful about how we move forward in life. Ready feet, taking advantage of the opportunity, insightful mind, having a full grasp of the will of God, and then a controlled conduct. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not about to dive into a 1920s prohibitionist lecture on drunkenness. Okay? This isn't what he's talking about. He's using this as a comparison. The city of Ephesus had several dark sides. And we mentioned one of those dark sides a few weeks ago with the worship of the fertility goddess Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, with all of its attendant sex rites acted out with temple prostitutes in the worship of this goddess. But there was more than that, because Ephesus was not only known for its worship of Artemis, it was also known as a center of the cult Dionysus, or Bacchus. Bacchus, or Dionysus, is the god of wine. And celebrations in honor of Dionysus emphasized fertility, sex, and intoxication. And I won't go into any more detail than that because it is perverse and lurid, the things that they would do. But through intoxication, through the drinking of wine, they would allow Dionysus, the god, to control the body of the worshiper. So the wine was the means by which they were filled with this god, and they would give themselves over to the excesses that pleased this god. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that we are to have a controlled conduct. Don't be filled, he's saying, with the spirit of Dionysus through wine, but rather be filled with the true and living God by his spirit. There's two misconceptions that need to be cleared up here. One is that they think of the spirit in this sense, like their body being a glass of water, and that they need to be filled up with the spirit like a glass is filled up with water, and that the spirit fills them up. But this passage, if you look at it carefully, is not talking about that. The spirit is the agent, not the thing that you're filled with. We are filled by means of the spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of the filling. The content of what we're filled with is Christ. Is Christ. The Spirit works so in our life that we become more and more filled with Christ and Christ-likeness. And the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and kindness and self-control, you know, which describes our Savior, becomes more of who we are. So as the believer is yielded to the Lord and is controlled by the Lord, that is the manifestation of the Spirit at work. Also, a misconception that this is to be evidenced by emotionalism. I was watching this wonderful, wonderful documentary on the history of gospel music in African American life over the past 200 years. It's a great documentary. I loved it. I love gospel music. I love spirituals. They resonate deeply in my heart. But one of the things that they talked about in there was talking about in church the manifestation of the Spirit being seen in all kinds of emotional displays. All kinds of emotional displays. But what we're talking about here is not excessive emotionalism being the demonstration of the work of the Spirit in our life, but what the Spirit gives us in furnishing the dynamic of godly living. To actually be productive in living our life in a way that pleases God. And so to be filled with the Spirit means, therefore, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in the sense that we are controlled by that which is the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and kindness and self-control. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you're flopping on the carpet. Being filled with the Spirit means you're living out a life that looks like Jesus. That's what it means. I think a good way to describe it is not to think of it so much as that being filled up in a glass, so much as thinking of our life as a room full of chairs, in each chair being a part of our existence, in the places we go, what we think, what we say and do, and that the Lord Jesus sits on more and more and more and more of those chairs in our life. And the Spirit is controlling us so that Christ is seen as Lord over more and more and more and more of our life. So that's why I said controlled conduct. Because instead of sucking down the wine in order to be under the influences of Dionysus so that we could live out a life of excess, he's saying, let the Spirit of God fill you with Jesus so that you conduct your life in a way that looks like him. So how do we walk as children of light when the days are evil? Sensible steps. Ready feet. Insightful mind. Controlled conduct. We have two more. Melodious meditation. Verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Paul was calling on all of us to be a singing church, and that there would be this dominant theme of joy and wonder in the Savior. And he mentions here psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, kind of teasing apart the whole complex of songs that we might be able to sing. Psalms probably referring to the Old Testament psalms that were accompanied by music. Hymns being those songs meant to glorify God that are sort of richer and denser and on a higher plane, but also spiritual songs, which are less formal and perhaps could even have been sung in a moment as someone tells them out, maybe with freestyle spoken word. Some of the fragments of these songs exist in the New Testament. Colossians 1, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3. People debate about this, but they think that those might have been selections of songs in the early church. Because the early church had the Old Testament, but they didn't yet have the New Testament. And so, in order to preserve it in their minds and hearts, they would take the teachings and stories of Christ and set them to music, and they would make by that these things easier to memorize and to pass on one to the other. Now let me ask this question, because remember the context of this. Live your lives as children of light. What does singing songs have to do with the distinctiveness of our lifestyle in relationship to these days that are evil? This is important. Paul did not see psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as simply a decorative or pleasant oral embroidery around Christian faith and practice and worship. He didn't see it that way. Singing, whether it was aloud to one another or in the heart making music to the Lord, was a way of practicing out the faith. I like what one person said. This is not mine, but he said this by way of an analogy. He said, if you want your garden to not grow weeds, one of the best ways to do that is to keep it well stocked with sturdy, strong flowers and shrubs. And he said, likewise, if you don't want your mind and heart to go wandering off into the realms of darkness, one of the best ways is to keep them well stocked with wise and thankful themes, so that the words of the songs become words of comfort and words of guidance and words of good judgment, and that they come bubbling up within you unbidden from your memory and your subconscious. You ever wake up with a song that's resonated in your heart and all day long it's been there? Well, that song's been talking to you and it's been reminding you of where to meditate and what to think on. And it acts as a protective against the onslaught of evil thoughts that might come your way, the abuses that you might face. See, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are not meant to be entertaining for entertainment's sake alone. Rather, they're meant to be there for our instruction, for our consolation and comfort, for our warning, and for our hope. And what a travesty in modern days. And thankfully, we're past this stage by a few years, but you still see it in some churches. I just can't sing unless it's got a drum or an organ or a piano or a trumpet or a guitar or colored lights or a fog machine or really, like that matters? As if it was all about a mood and all about a style and all about what resonates in you for entertainment purposes? No. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that the hope of those songs, the encouragement of those songs, the exhortation of those songs, the yearnings of those songs might help you to make music to the Lord as you live out your days here in these evil days. Singing is an antidote to living in darkness. It's an antidote against immorality, an antidote against the perverseness of this surrounding world. Last of all, a thankful spirit. How do we live as children of light in the middle of dark days? With sensible steps, exacting behavior under the wisdom of God, ready feet, making the most of opportunities, insightful mind, capturing the will of God in his redemptive purposes, controlled conduct as the Spirit works within us to bring Christ's likeness to us, melodious meditations as the truth resonates in every moment of our day, and then a thankful spirit. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we really be thankful in the middle of suffering, in the middle of disappointment, even in the middle of bereavement? Is it possible to be thankful in a world that's filled with evil? Yes. Yes, it is. Knowing who God is, knowing what he's done for us, and keeping that on the surface of our awareness, on the surface of our awareness, that we are the recipients of God's unmerited grace and mercies through Jesus Christ. That's what will keep us grateful. To be able to say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. When we think the world owes us something, we're not going to be thankful. If we think that everything that's happening around us is meant to serve us and what we want, we're never going to be thankful. But when we humbly acknowledge that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, when we acknowledge that what God has granted to us in Christ is utterly undeserved, and given to us, not because we've merited it or been baptized to open up the channels of it or been born in America or a Christian home, but rather it is because he's looked down upon us wholly and solely by his mercies in Christ. When we realize that, then we'll be glad to break the bottle of perfume and pour it on the feet of Christ. And with tears, cry out, great. Why am I a recipient of grace? John Wesley, after a mission in Georgia, where he failed utterly, was headed back to London in disgust of the Georgians and in disgust of himself and feeling like he had no understanding of what it meant to be a missionary, comes back to London. And the ship is facing this horrible storm. Might have been something like what we've experienced in these past couple weeks. And that ship is looking like it's about to be destroyed and every person on that ship lost, including John Wesley and his brother Charles. And on that ship, As Wesley is crying over the agony of the moment, fearful of death, he looks in the ship and there's a group of people singing, giving praise to God. And he couldn't understand it. He said, "Why aren't you crying out for mercies?" And they said, "Because God holds us in his hands. And God has saved us through the blood of Christ. And we're going to see him perhaps in these next few moments." They could give thanks even in the middle of that storm. And Wesley was so struck by that, that when they actually did make it back to London, he made his way to a place in East London. And there, and I've stood in the very spot where he did, where he was reading the introduction to a commentary on Galatians by Martin Luther. And as he's reading this introduction to the commentary, he said, "The light of Christ shone on me. And I realized that I was actually moved to Christ and my heart was strangely warm and I could believe." And there for the first time, this guy who had been a preacher, who had gone through seminary, who had been a missionary, found salvation in Christ for the first time. He found salvation in Christ. And there he realized that he could be grateful, just like those other folks were grateful in the middle of a real storm. This passage, it reinforces to us that we as believers in the middle of our times are not meant to simply relax and hope for the best. We're not to run and to seek out an escape. But rather, we're to be alert in how we live, perceptive about the condition of the world that we're in, and sensitive to the Lord's will. We're to have nothing to do with drunken debauchery that characterizes the prevailing culture, but to live in the realm of the Spirit and grow in our maturity, which is Christ. We are to gather together as believers for instructional singing, for thanksgiving to God, the Father who so richly blessed us by bringing us into union with his dear Son, Jesus. We're to live as children of light, a carefully chosen life, one full of wisdom and understanding, knowing God's purposes, under his direction, full of his perspectives, because the days are evil. So for a believer, there is no retreat. No retreat. This is not a religion of escapism, Christianity. Our faith, yes, is a sanctuary of strength. It's a place of renewal and comfort and hope, but it's also the staging grounds for battle. It's a fortress, yes, against the principalities and powers of the present world, but it's also an embassy of God's kingdom set right down in the center of a world of evil that is struggling for dominance. Withdrawal from the world has no place. There's no retreat. There's also no surrender. The secular society is never to be an excuse for relaxing our witness or accepting lower moral standards for our behavior. There's no retreat. There's no surrender. Every single generation in which believers have lived has been a struggle in that generation for truth and righteousness and the gospel. We are never to surrender, never to retreat. And we do so with no confusion. No confusion. We understand the times in which we live. The days are evil. And we look at these times through bifocal lenses. One side of the lens looks upon our society and understands the evil that is rampant. And we don't hide ourselves from the wrong that's here. And we don't cower as if right was hanging painfully on the scaffold. No, we understand that the days are evil, but we understand how to conduct ourselves in those days. But also, the other side of the bifocal. And let me say this, because things do turn around sometimes in society. Let us not equate Christian hope with secular optimism either. Some people think if we just get the right president in, or if we just get that right person elected, or if we just get the right law passed, or just get the Supreme Court to make the right decision, then no, that's the other side of the glasses. We don't equate Christian hope with secular optimism. There's no retreat, there's no surrender, and there's no confusion. These evil seasons are not times for them. They're times for renewed commitment and an earnestness in sustaining the gospel, sustaining a gospel witness and a gospel walk. We're children of light. Let us be children who shine that light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the instruction that you gave that dear church in Ephesus. We've been able to peek over their shoulder these past several months and to see the kind of things that you would bring as an emphasis to them as they lived out their days in Roman society. Father, we can hardly begin to imagine just how complex and corrupt their society was. But we thank you for the clarity of your word that you gave them so that they could conduct themselves in a way that pleases you and shows you that it's full of you. And we thank you, Father, for your word as you've given it to us. Here we are in this generation, not just looking over someone else's shoulder, but reading it for ourselves and realizing that it speaks to our day and to our soul. And so I pray for us as a body of Christ here at New Hyde Park Baptist Church. Lord, that you would form these things within us, that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the middle of our day, so that we can truly live as children of light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And we pray this in Christ's name.